Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Ezekiel chapter 33, which I will entitle Ezekiel is Israel's Watchman. The date of this prophecy is probably the same as the last two prophecies, which were recorded in Ezekiel 32. Those prophecies in Ezekiel 32 were given in the 12th year of Ezekiel's exile, which comes to around 585. 597 minus 12 is 585. 597 is when Ezekiel went into exile. Now, Precept Austin, which has a timeline of Ezekiel, has the year at 586, but let's just say around 585. Now, it's questionable as to whether this prophecy was given before or after the fall of Jerusalem in 586. I'm going to assume it was after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 because I've estimated the date at 585. Let me give you some backup from quotations from commentators. Here are commentators who say that, yes, Jerusalem had fallen already, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Heretofore, Ezekiel's functions had been chiefly threatening from this point after the evil had got its worst in the overthrow of Jerusalem. The consolatory element preponderates. The Cambridge commentary agrees that Jerusalem had already fallen by reasoning this way. The date that is given later on in this chapter, Ezekiel 33:21, is said to also apply to the words at the first part of the chapter, the first 20 verses. Here's what Cambridge says. Only one date appears in connection with these prophecies, that in Ezekiel 33, verse 21. Though this date does not stand at the beginning of chapter 33, it may be held to indicate the time generally to which the whole seven chapters are to be assigned. Well, we go down to verse 21. In the 12th year, that would be 585, of our exile in the 10th month on the 5th day, a fugitive from Jerusalem came. So, verse 21 says 585. Cambridge says put that back at the first of chapter 33, and we're at 585, which is after the city had been burnt down in 586. The pulpit commentator also agrees that Jerusalem had already fallen. That commentary says this: no date is given here for the word of the Lord which now came to him, but it may perhaps be inferred from verses 21 and 22, that it was immediately before the arrival of the messenger who brought the tidings that Jerusalem was taken. We'll see that when we get down there to verse 21. The messenger comes and says, Ezekiel, Jerusalem has fallen. Well, if that happened right at the same time that this prophecy was given in the first 20 verses, well, then Jerusalem has already fallen. However, there are some commentators who disagree with that, who say that Jerusalem had not fallen yet. Here's what Benson says, quoting a Bishop Newcomb. It is plain that Ezekiel uttered what is contained in this chapter to Ezekiel 33, verse 20, before Jerusalem was taken by the Babylonians. But how long before is uncertain. Colin Delitzsch say this: Ezekiel also, as the watchman of Israel appointed by God, not only is bound to warn the people of the approaching judgment in order to fulfill his duty, but has already warned them of it. And I must say, if you look at verses like Ezekiel 33:11, it does sound like Ezekiel is speaking before Jerusalem fell. Ezekiel 33:11 says this: tell them, as I live, the declaration of the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked person should turn from his way and live. Repent, repent of your evil ways. Why will you die, house of Israel? It sounds like repentance is still on the table in order to survive the 586 destruction of Jerusalem. Well, I'm not sure who's right, so I will remain agnostic. I will say that sometime around the destruction is when this prophecy has been given, sometimes around 586. So let's read now verses 1 through 5 of Ezekiel 33. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. Now, this hypothetical watchman that's mentioned here in these first five verses is obviously Ezekiel. He's defending himself. He's saying, I had to warn you guys. In verse 2, Yahweh calls Ezekiel son of man, just as he does in every other chapter, I believe, since we started the book of Ezekiel. I haven't actually gone back and checked that, but I bet, if I had to bet on it, that Yahweh does that. Why? two theories. One theory is that God is trying to keep Ezekiel humble. Son of man means that Ezekiel has the characteristics of a man, just as a son has the characteristics of his father. And the characteristics of a man are traits such as cowardice, fallibility, deceit. And so God is trying to keep Ezekiel humble here and saying, you're just a man, Ezekiel. You have had lots and lots of prophecies from the throne room of God, but you are still a man. Option number two is that Ezekiel has been made a type of the future antitype Jesus, who called himself the Son of Man all the way through the Gospels. Jesus got the phrase Son of Man from Daniel 7:14. The Son of Man ascended up into the Ancient of Days. That phraseology, Son of Man, was taken by the Old Testament Jews, of course, as referring to the Messiah. And so Jesus wanted to use that phrase to show that he was the Messiah. And Ezekiel makes a good type because he was preaching against the rebellious house of Israel, and he was preaching about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 586. Jesus did the same thing. He preached against the rebellious house of Israel, and he predicted the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 in the Olivet Discourse. So God says, Ezekiel, tell the Israelites, your countrymen, when I bring the sword against the land, either he has done it or he's about to do it, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman. And that assumes that Ezekiel has been chosen to be a watchman by the people of the land. They're coming to him as a prophet. And this watchman, i.e. Ezekiel, sees the sword coming, blows the trumpet, warns the people. Well, he's done his job. Now, the blame for what happens is not on the prophet's or the watchman's head, but on the people who didn't listen to him. That person will have blood on his own head. The blood will not be on the head who warned him. So Ezekiel here is disclaiming any responsibility for the catastrophe. At least Yahweh is taking the blame for Ezekiel off of Ezekiel. Since the Israelite heard the sound of the trumpet, i.e. the watchman's warning, if he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. He didn't take warning, so it's his fault. We go now to Ezekiel 33, verses 6 through 9. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Now there you see that if the watchman, referring to Ezekiel's hypothetical negligence, if the watchman had not warned the sinner would still be guilty, but so would the watchman. Now that's something that's often not remarked. The watchman is guilty for not warning. But we see here in the middle of verse 6, the man who is killed because of the judgment, that man will be taken away because of his sin. So he'll still suffer because of his sin and will be perfectly just, but also the watchman will be held accountable. Now this same idea is reinforced in verses 7 through 9, so I will read them quickly. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways. You, Ezekiel, don't do that. That wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. That's the same thing I just said, same thing that God said in verse 6. But if you do warn the wicked man, verse 9, to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Now, that is a sad contingency that people don't listen to what the prophet says. That happens all the time. People are mule-headed. They're sinners. They go marching into hell with their eyes wide open. They don't care what people are warning them about. And that, I guess, is the eternal burden of a prophet. Now, let me read you some New Testament scriptures that go along with this idea of the watchman being accountable. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul tells Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Ensure salvation for yourself. If you pay close attention to yourself and you ensure salvation for yourself and those who hear you, well, we don't want to say that Timothy needed to do good works to have good teaching, to pay close attention to his teaching in order that he will ensure that he be saved. That would be a classic case of works righteousness. But if Timothy pays close attention to his teaching, that will ensure salvation, deliverance in this life, and whatever Timothy attempted to do. but also it will ensure salvation for those who hear you. And there, I think, Paul is talking about eternal life, salvation, spiritual salvation. And so it seems that Timothy is somewhat held accountable or given responsibility for the salvation of others, even though the sinner who hears Timothy's words is ultimately responsible for acting on those words. Another similar verse is James 5:20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There, the person who talks about the sins of another is given credit for doing so. The implication is if the person warning the sinner doesn't warn the sinner, he will be guilty of violating James's command here. Well, I believe that this saving the soul from death is talking about temporal salvation. People debate that, but whatever that means, you see there's some accountability given to the person who needs to say something to the sinner. Now, I know that this verse, which says that a watchman's blood will be on his hands if he doesn't sound the trumpet, has been used to encourage New Testament Christians to witness. If you don't witness and that guy goes to hell, his blood's on your hands. I think that is somewhat of an over-application. However, I do say we do have a responsibility to share the gospel to the lost, not to every lost, but to those whom the Holy Spirit urges you to share the gospel to and whom God in his sovereignty brings you in your presence, who are open to the gospel and who want to enter the kingdom. We need to speak up. Now we move to Ezekiel 33, verses 10 through 12. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. Now, in verse 10, we see that the Israelites are saying, we have sinned so greatly, so there's no hope for us. How then can we live? At the end of verse 10. Well, that shows that some of the Israelites weren't hard-hearted. Some of them were thinking about repenting. And of course, Ezekiel says, yeah, you can live. Just repent. Turn from your evil ways. Now, the Cambridge commentary had an interesting comment. That commentary said that it is true that past sins affect greatly the present life, even of the redeemed. But Ezekiel is not saying that a man's past life will count for nothing. You just forget it. Oh, no problem. Just repent and you can live without the consequences of all that terrible sin you did in the past. That's not the real world. There are lots of good Christians in jail right now for what they used to do before they got saved. But what Ezekiel is saying is there is hope and repentance. Despite your past sins, God can give you hope. He can make you live. Now, he might have to pull some strings in your life to overcome the sinful and horrible things you did in your past. I've just recently heard in the last 2 or 3 years a story of that. A young Chinese mother abandoned her husband, abandoned her daughter, and went and lived a life of witchcraft and dissolution all over the world as she went out trying to find herself, riding on surfboards, jumping off of mountains with bungee cords, etc., etc. And the kid naturally was screwed up. So this woman becomes a fantastic disciple of Christ, totally sold out to Christ, totally repentant of her past ways. She is definitely a new creation, but she still had to deal with what she had done to her daughter. But the good news is, after maybe 2 or 3 years of suffering because of this daughter who was incredibly rebellious, that little girl got saved at the age of 13, and she's a completely different person too. So that's what God does. He's a God of grace, a God of mercy. Sure, you have to deal with what you did in the past, but God can overcome it. It might take a little while. You might have to suffer a little bit as he works out the circumstances, but he will fix it if you give your life to him. And Ezekiel, that's all he's doing. He's saying, I'm not saying you can forget all your past sins. I'm saying you can live if you'll just turn from your evil ways. God will forgive you. And verse 11, Ezekiel is saying, or God is saying, the sovereign Lord is saying, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so Ezekiel is saying, look, he doesn't really want to judge you. He wants you to repent, so do it. In fact, this is an oath, as surely as I live, is the standard oath that God always takes. He can't swear by anyone higher than himself, so he swears by himself, as surely as I live. And of course, God does live. He's lived forever, eternally. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord. Sovereign means he can do what he wants to with history and with you, house of Israel. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked because judgment is his strange work. Mercy is his delight, as we read in Isaiah 28, verse 21. For the Lord will raise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rise in wrath as at the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and to perform his task, his disturbing task. Those were two instances where God had to exercise judgment, and Isaiah calls it God's strange work. It's not something that's natural to him. His disturbing task. It's a task which is disturbing to him. So God doesn't take pleasure in it. Ezekiel said the same thing in Ezekiel 18, verse 23. He says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Yahweh says, this is the declaration of the Lord God. Instead, don't I take pleasure when he turns from his ways and lives? Ezekiel 18, verse 32. Ezekiel says the same thing, reciting the words of Yahweh. For I, Yahweh, take no pleasure in anyone's death. This is the declaration of the Lord God. So repent and live. Well, that's simple enough. But naturally, Calvinist Arminians have got to have a theological argument here. So let's see what John Gill says. John Gill is a strong Calvinist. He says that this statement that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked is to be understood not absolutely but comparatively. After all, it's God who is causing the death of the wicked, so he's doing something he wants to do. So he does take pleasure in an absolute sense in punishment. Those punishments fulfill his word. They secure the honor of his truth and holiness. Those punishments glorify God's justice. Those punishments are also the means of reclaiming men from the evil of their ways. So God does take pleasure in the sense he wants to do it. But he doesn't jump up and down and say, oh, this is fun. He's not a sadist. It's just like a parent, he wants to spank his child because he wants the child to not grow up to be a hellion, but it's not like he takes emotional pleasure about it. And I think God is using anthropomorphic terms here. He's speaking to people who understand punishment and who realize that it's not a fun thing to do. And I think that's the end of it. I don't think that has anything to do with the Calvinist-Arminian debate. However, Adam Clark, who is a strong Arminian, says this, God cannot have made a decree to abandon the sinner to the evil of his nature and then damn him for what he could not avoid. For as God can do nothing with which he is not pleased, so he can decree nothing with which he is not pleased. But he is not pleased with the death of a sinner, therefore he cannot have made a decree to bring him to this death. Ah, very clever theological footwork. God, according to the Calvinist, wants to decree that some people are reprobate before the foundation of the world, those who are not in the elect, and therefore God is pleased to do that. But here God says he's not pleased with the death of the sinner, so therefore God could not have been pleased to eternally reprobate somebody before the foundation of the world. And I would ask Mr. Clark, does God take pleasure in giving men free will, since men are going to use that free will to put themselves in hell? How could God take pleasure in giving to men something which is going to eternally damn them? Does that mean he didn't give men free will? Well, I'll leave that to those of you who want to be theological controversialist. And we will make one remark about verse 12 before we move on. God says, Ezekiel, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. Now what Ezekiel is saying here is the flip side of what he said before in verse 10. In verse 10 he's saying your past actions aren't going to doom you if you repent. Likewise, if you were righteous in the past, that's not going to save you if you decide to become unrighteous and to do unrighteous deeds. In other words, forget the past, whether the past was sinful, whether the past was righteous. Forget it. And do right now. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. Don't go looking in your past and say, oh, look into my treasury of merit. I have got all kinds of good deeds. I help little old ladies across the street. I never voted for a Democrat. I do all kinds of wonderful things. That's not going to get you saved to make an application. People love to do that. Oh, I'm a good person. Let me repeat what God says. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. So you've got lots of righteous good deeds in the past. But if you sin, and you will sin every day, you're not going to be allowed to live. Great Old Testament verse to preach New Testament realities. Now, in verse 12, Ezekiel is not talking about spiritual salvation, as I just was, referring to the New Testament. But back in verse 12, Ezekiel is talking about temporal salvation. The righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys. Again, he's talking about judgment on Jerusalem. Either it's already happened or it's about to happen. But either way, righteousness didn't stop that temporal judgment coming down. The pulpit commentator says this, God is speaking, we must remember, of a judgment on this side of the grave, and therefore what we call the problems of eschatology were not before him. In other words, we're not talking about the final state of the soul. We're talking about temporal things here. So to summarize, the point of verse 12 is to forget the past. Don't let the sins of your past weigh you down. You need to forget the past and get forgiveness now. And also, don't let your former righteousness justify you sinning now. Now that long discourse on verse 12 will serve us in good stead as we read 13 through 16 of Ezekiel 33, because those verses basically repeat what verse 12 says. So let me read them to you real quickly. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done. And if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but he then turns away from his sin and does what is just and right, if he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that give life, and does no evil, he will surely live. He will not die. And again, this living is not eternal salvation. It's talking about living temporally. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He will surely live. So we go now to Ezekiel 33, verses 17 through 20. Yahweh continues speaking to Ezekiel. Yet your countrymen say, the way of the Lord is not just, but it is their way that is not just. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, he will die for it. And if a wicked man turns away from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he will live by doing so. There's another repetition of verse 12. Verse 20. Yet, O house of Israel, you say, the way of the Lord is not just, but I will judge each of you according to his own ways. Now in verse 17, the countrymen are saying, the way of the Lord is not just. That's mentioned in verse 17 and in verse 20. And you would have to wonder, why would an Israelite say that? The people of Yahweh are saying that Yahweh is not just? Perhaps they're complaining about the fact that their city has just been burned down. This isn't fair, God. This is a little rough. Well, yeah, we were sinning a little bit, but this is horrendous. Well, the prophets have made it very clear that their sins were not mere peccadillos. Those were sins that were worthy of capital punishment. It's pretty cheeky for the people of Yahweh to say that Yahweh is not just, I must say. Now in verse 19, Yahweh says, if a wicked man turns away from his wickedness and does what is just and right, that is a repeat, actually, from Ezekiel 18, verse 27. Let me read that. But if a wicked person turns from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will preserve his life. And once again, verse 19 says, you do what's right, you will live by doing so. That's not returning. And once again, verse 19 says, you will live by doing what is right. That is not referring to eternal life. Rather, it refers to deliverance from famine, pestilence, the sword, or captivity. We go now to Ezekiel 33, verses 21 through 22. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer silent. Now, verse 21 says that the ensuing prophecies in the 12th year of the exile. The exile was 597. Remember, there are two exiles, the one in 597 and the final one in 586. Ezekiel's exile was 597. 597, the 12th year minus 12, gives you 585, which is approximately the same time we guessed, we speculated, was when verses 1 through 20 were given. But now we're given a more precise time for when this messenger came, 10th month, 5th day of 585. Well, Jerusalem fell in the previous year, 586, on the 10th day of the 5th month. And this is confusing. By coincidence, we've got in verse 21 of Ezekiel 33, the 10th month, the 5th day, and then the city fell on the 5th month and the 10th day. The 10 and the 5s are reversed. We know that Jerusalem fell on the 10th day of the 5th month because we read in Jeremiah 52, verses 12 through 13, on the 10th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, and that is 586 because Nebuchadnezzar took charge in 605. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the time of the fall of Jerusalem, 586, 10th day, 5th month, count the time to the next year, 585, 10th month, 5th day, and it comes out to 1 year, 4 months, and 25 days after the city of Jerusalem was taken that this messenger shows up at Ezekiel's house. 1 year, 4 months, and 25 days. And most of my commentators agree with that. They usually say something like 1 year, 4 months, and some days. And maybe I'm wrong on the 25 days, but I'm not far off. Now, Ezekiel had already been promised by Yahweh that on the day the city was taken, one should escape and bring the prophet the news. We read in Ezekiel 24, verses 25 through 26. Son of man, know that on the day I take their stronghold from them, their pride and joy, the delight of their eyes and the longing of their hearts, that's talking about Jerusalem, as well as their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you and report the news. Okay, so far no problem, except for this. It's strange that it took the fugitive so long to get to Babylon. As I said, it was 1 year, 4 months, and 25 days. Ellicott rounds that time period to a year and 5 months. I just say that so I can show you that it's not just my calculation, it's the big shot commentators too that say the same thing. Now, the Cambridge commentator says there is something suspicious, however, in the date of the arrival of the fugitives, because it's so long, a year, 4 months, and 25 days. Now, here I'm going to give you options as how we can solve that difficulty. Option number one, this is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The one who escaped, the fugitive, may have been so long on the road through fear of entering the enemy's country. This is assuming that the fugitive traveled apart from the body of the exiles who were shipped out of Jerusalem to Babylon. He might have gone on his own, but the whole way he's going to be in fear of the Babylonian army catching him before he gets to Babylon, and that would have slowed him down. That's reasonable. That's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's idea. The pulpit commentary backs up that idea by saying this. Is it within the limits of probability that 18 months would pass without any direct communication for Jerusalem of what had passed there? Again, I don't know where they get 18 months. I've got 17 months. But is this unreasonable? Pulpit continues. There is, I conceive, nothing improbable in what is stated. The exiles of Tel Ahib, the exiles in Babylon, were not on the high roads of commerce or of war. All previous communications were cut off by the presence of the Chaldean armies. Here's option number two as to why that period is so long. By the way, it only took 4 months. The returning exiles after 539, somewhere 538, 537 BC, when Cyrus the Persian, Cyrus the Great, gave them their decree to go back to Jerusalem and Babylon was defeated and there was no opposition, it took exactly 4 months. We can read in the book of Ezra and figure that out. So we're talking here about 13 months longer than that to get to Babylon going the other way. Well, here's option number two, how we can solve that. This is from the Cambridge commentary. The Syriac translation has the 11th year in verse 21. In other words, in saying in the 12th year the fugitive came, it was in the 11th year. Well, that knocks a whole year out of the year and 4 months, and so then we only have a four-month journey. Well, that assumes a textual option there that might be somewhat of a stretch. We go to option number three. This is Ellicott's solution as to why it took so long for the fugitive to get to Babylon. It took time to settle the affairs of the defeated Judah. The messenger, the fugitive, was traveling with the slow-moving exiles. This is an assumption. He wasn't on his own. He's traveling with the body of the exiles, and they move very slowly. Well, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says that that could very well be. That commentary says that the singular is used for the plural in a collective sense, the escaped remnant. In other words, when we read a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came, we really mean to interpret that as saying a man who had escaped from Jerusalem in the company of all the other escapees from Jerusalem. To me, that's a stretch, but I guess it's reasonable. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say compare similar phrases. The escaped of Moab in Isaiah 15:9. He that escapeth of them. Amaziah 9:1. I don't know. Naturally, the reopening of the prophet's mouth for consolation would be deferred till the number of the escaped remnant was complete. The removal of such a large number would easily have occupied 17 or 18 months. I don't know where Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown gets 17 or 18 months. I had 17 months. I don't know where he gets the 18 months. But the point is, if that messenger is traveling with the exiles, it's going to take him and the exiles a long time to get to Ezekiel. Now, why would the exiles take so long to get to Babylon? Well, remember, Nebuchadnezzar had all of the mass of people taken up to Riblah up there in Syria, which was a staging area. It would have taken time to settle affairs there. They had to execute people. They had to appoint a governor for Judah. They had to make preparations for the long journey back to Babylon. And the captives would have traveled slowly. They had to carry weighty spoil. Here's what Ellicott says. We know from Ezra 7:9 that the returning captives, not thus hindered, occupied exactly 4 months in the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. It is not surprising that it should have been four times as long from the capture of Jerusalem to the arrival of the captives in Babylonia. And I think Ellicott speaks good sense there. Now, at the end of verse 21, we see the messenger arriving at Ezekiel's house, and he says the city has fallen. Now, that's probably not the first word that Ezekiel had that Jerusalem had fallen. He certainly would have received news of the fall before this messenger arrived. However, the messenger gave details of what had happened, a personal messenger, just as God had prophesied earlier to Ezekiel. Now, in verse 22, the evening before the fugitive arrived, the hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel. What does that mean, the hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel? It probably means he was in a prophetic trance, receiving revelation from Yahweh. This is what Barnes, the commentator, says. And later on in verse 22, he, that's God, opened my mouth before the fugitive showed up. My mouth was opened and I was no longer silent. Well, what does that mean? My mouth was opened. God opened my mouth. It means the trance was over so he could speak. You don't speak when you're in a trance. Now, when his mouth was opened, Ezekiel says, I was no longer silent at the end of verse 22. I was no longer silent. Well, here's some options as to what that silence might mean. Option number one, he was no longer silent as he had been for the previous evening while he was in a prophetic trance. This is Barnes's idea. Poole says, not that the prophet was dumb through impotence and inability to speak, for he had prophesied against many nations, but he was forbidden to say anything of the Jews, to threaten, warn, counsel, or command. Well, Poole doesn't say whether that silence was only for the previous night or whether it was for time beforehand, but Poole says that God had told Ezekiel to be quiet by referring back to Ezekiel 24, verses 25 through 27, which I will read now. Son of man, know that on the day I take their stronghold from them, their pride and joy, the delight of their eyes and the longing of their hearts, as well as their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you and report the news. On that day your mouth will be opened to talk with him, and you will speak and no longer be mute. Now that translation makes it sound like the silence is referring to the prophetic trance that Ezekiel was in the night before the fugitive came. The reason why I think that makes sense is because obviously Ezekiel's been given prophecy after prophecy to the Jews. He had not been mute before the messenger had shown up. Now, here's another option as to what this silence is. Ezekiel says he was no longer silent. It could be that Ezekiel had said everything he was going to say about judgment on Jerusalem, and he didn't have any more details to talk about, and so he says, I'm finished. I quit. I'm not going to talk anymore about what's going to happen to Judah. But now he is going to start talking some more about what's going to happen to Judah. I like the silence referring to the trance myself. I like that option better. So we go now to Ezekiel 33, verses 23 through 26. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land. But we are many. Surely the land has been given to us as our possession. Therefore say to them, God says to Ezekiel, This is what the sovereign Lord says, Since you eat meat with the blood still in it, and look to your idols and shed blood, should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you do detestable things, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Now, the people living in the land, now this is not the exiles, but the people back in Judah, they say, hey, Abraham was only one man. God gave him a promise. God gave him a covenant. Abraham got, or his descendants got, possession of the land. But he was only one man who got that promise. We're a bunch of people, and so we're going to rely on Abraham's promise, and we're going to say, yeah, the land's ours. Now, since this happened after the destruction of the city in 586, that's pretty cocky thing for people to say who had just had their land and capital city destroyed. Ezekiel responds in verse 25 by saying, no, you're not going to possess the lands because of your sin. This is what the sovereign Lord says, since you eat meat with the blood still in it, and look to your idols and shed blood. Well, idolatry and murder, that's understandable as reasons why the people are not going to possess the land, but eating meat with the blood in it, what's the big deal? Well, we know that it was illegal. Leviticus 19:26 says you're not to eat anything with blood in it. Eating meat with blood in it was also forbidden before the law. In Genesis 9:4, God says, however you, referring to Noah, you, Noah, must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it. But there's probably something deeper going on here. Let me read you what John Gill says. A passage here, quote, refers to an idolatrous practice of the heathens, which these Jews imitated, who, having slain and offered their sacrifices to devils, sat down round about the blood of them and ate their food or part of their sacrifice by it. And I don't know whether he means alongside it or with it, the blood being mixed with the food, but basically it was an idolatrous heathen practice, eating meat with blood, according to Gill. Now, Gill quotes the famous medieval Jewish scholar Maimonides, who says this, You must know that the blood is reckoned very unclean and impure by the Zabians, whoever they are, yet is eaten by them, because they think it is the food of devils, and that he that eats it by this means obtains some communication with them, so that they converse familiarly with him, and reveal things future to him, which the vulgar commonly attribute to devils. Notwithstanding, there were some among them with whom it seemed very grievous and difficult to eat blood, for it is a thing which the nature of man abhors. These used to slay some beast and take its blood and put it in a vessel or in a hole dug in the earth and eat the slain beast sitting in a circle about the blood, imagining to themselves in so doing, while they ate the flesh, the devils ate the blood. And that this is their food, and by this means friendship, fraternity, and familiarity were contracted between them, because they all ate at one table and sat on one seat. Besides, they were of opinion that the devils appeared to them in dreams, and told them things to come, and were of much advantage to them. Now that's an interesting quote. Not everybody can eat the blood, so they bury the blood in a hole, and the demons under the ground, they come to eat the blood, and the idolaters are sitting around eating meat, and so they're having a feast with the demons. That's probably what Ezekiel was referring to. I wouldn't be surprised. In other words, you're having fellowship with demons, and you're saying because you are more numerous than Abraham, you have a right to the possession of the land. You've got to be kidding me. You rely on your sword. In verse 26, you do detestable things, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. That means has adultery with them. Should you then possess the land? Well, the obvious answer to that is, oh no. We go now to Ezekiel 27, verse 33, and we will be finished with this chapter. Yahweh continues. He says to Ezekiel, Say this to them, This is what the sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, those who are left in the ruins will fall by the sword. Those out in the country I will give to the wild animals to be devoured, and those in strongholds and caves will die of a plague. I will make the land a desolate waste, and her proud strength will come to an end, and the mountains of Israel will become desolate so that no one will cross them. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolate waste because of all the detestable things they have done. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, Come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words but do not put them into practice. When all this comes true, and it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Now, in this passage, God is prophesying to the remnant, the rump that's left behind in Judah after the 586 destruction by Babylon. We read about the goings-on amongst those people in Jeremiah. It was not pleasant. There was a civil war. Many of them finally were so afraid after that civil war, they headed on down to Egypt to look for protection. And now we read that what happened to that remnant, to those who were left in the ruins, they will fall by the sword. That could be their own sword falling out with one another. It could refer to the sword of Ishmael, who attacked the Babylonian-appointed governor, Gedaliah. We read in Jeremiah 41, verses 2 through 3, But then Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him, got up and struck down Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, with the sword. He killed the one the king of Babylon had appointed in the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Judeans who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah, as well as the Chaldean soldiers who were there. So there's some sword for you, civil war. And then, of course, when the Babylonians saw this civil war going on, they might be thinking, something's not right there in our newly conquered province of Judah, so we're going to come straighten that out. And so then some of the swords that were coming were the Babylonian swords to kill the people left in the ruins. And then to make a contrast compared to those left in the ruins, those out in the country, well, they're going to get eaten up by wild beasts. That's what happens when you have a destruction of a civilization. The big lions take over. Those in strongholds and caves, they're there because they're hiding from the lions. They're going to die of a plague. They also might be hiding from each other. This is Walking Dead zombie land. I will make the land a desolate waste. It actually already was a desolate waste after 586, but God was going to make it worse. Again, that assumes that the prophecy is given before 586, and this prophecy was not. It was given after 586. So that shows that the land, as bad as it is, as desolate as it is, it's going to be worse. Now, the people in Babylon, the Jews, they're talking about Ezekiel standing by the walls and at the doors of their houses. Well, what does that mean? Well, the King James assumes that these people are talking against Ezekiel. That translation says they're standing by the walls talking against you. But every other translation I looked at had they're talking about you or an equivalent to that. Adam Clark says the following verses show that the prophet was much respected. Therefore, the KJV translation is wrong. The people are not standing by the walls talking against Ezekiel. Well, I don't think Clark is right. I think that the people respected Ezekiel only hypocritically. So I think the KJV's meaning is accurate. They're talking against Ezekiel. They would place themselves against the wall so that nobody might overhear them, scared that some of Ezekiel's proponents might cause them grief. John Gill says this, referring to the people standing by the doors of their houses. They would sometimes stand in the porches of their houses, and as their neighbors and acquaintance passed by, would call them in and hold a chat about the prophet, and jeer and laugh at him and what he had said, and speak to one another. But then in verse 31, they would come to Ezekiel. Usually, it says, as they usually do, they'll sit before you, Ezekiel. They'll listen to your words, but they won't do what you say. So they're hypocrites. With their mouths they express devotions, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Now, I don't know what unjust gain they could be wanting here, but we'll just say they were interested in money more than God. Gold over God. Verse 32, To these people, Ezekiel, you're nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice. You play an instrument well. And so they listen to those prophetic words of yours and say, Oh, how beautiful. But then they don't go into anything about it. And so then it's all going to come true, all this desolation and destruction, which is going to happen post 586. And it surely will. Then they will know that a prophet Ezekiel has been among them. Of course, I'm sure the people in Jerusalem got the prophecy by messenger written down. Now back up in verse 30, I skipped this. The people say, Come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. Now, that could be straight. They really wanted to hear the message from the Lord. They weren't planning to keep it or obey it, but they wanted to hear it. They were just curious. That's one option. Or they could be sarcastic. Come and hear the messages come from the Lord. Old Ezekiel is at it again, preaching doom and gloom. We're sons of Abraham. Doom is never coming to us. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we have finished with chapter 33 and examining the sad state of affairs of Israel, and we are now prepared to go to Ezekiel 34, which I will entitle Prophecy Against the Shepherds of Israel. I hope you stay tuned for that discussion, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.